All right, turning to our Torah portion for this week. By the way, let me just go ahead and mention this to you. Normally, this portion, Balak, is joined together with the other portion that just preceded this, Hukat. It's usually a double portion. The reason I mention that is because both of these portions are my bar mitzvah portion. And so these have always been kind of special with me, part of my destiny. I've always felt in the Lord a spiritual destiny. And so you'll forgive me if I say it really is one of my favorite portions from the Torah, since it has a personal identification with me. I'd like to kind of jump back just a little bit into last week's portion. I know Ephraim did an excellent job, but just to tie forward here and put it in context of what I've been teaching since we opened up the book of Numbers. You know, the book of Numbers, Bamidbar in the Hebrew, in the wilderness, I've been emphasizing this year as we go through the examples that are given to us of our ancestors being in the wilderness, and in some cases the mistakes they made, the misunderstandings they had, some of their unbeliefs that they had toward the Lord, their lack of trust to the Lord, and how they really set a stage, as what the Apostle Paul said, that everything that we hear of in the wilderness, all of these lessons of our ancestors truly are for our benefit. Not just so that we avoid idolatry, not just so that we get along better with one another, not murmuring and grumbling and things like that, but rather, there, of course, is another exodus that has been prophesied, in which that, I believe, this generation will be a part of that. And the things that happened to them, the kinds of issues they had to face, their personal fears, their frustrations, their discouragements, all of that is going to be a part of the future greater exodus that will take place. Now, I know it seems kind of strange. Sometimes it's a little hard to kind of get your head around all of this, but we are sons and daughters of the ancients. We think the way they think. We feel the way they feel. We get hurt the same way they get hurt. We get frustrated the same way they get. In fact, if I could go ahead and make the statement real quickly, given our present status, I think that we would be worse than them right now. We're comfort creatures. And all you have to do is just have a little bump in the mattress that we take notice of, and suddenly the world grows pale compared to the emergency that it has to do when we have to shift. And as a result, we quickly lose sight of the big picture. We quickly lose sight of how our faith is working with us and who God is and what we've committed ourselves to do to walk out our faith because of some minor frustration or miscommunication or discouragement that has taken place. I have always said this about our ancestors. Had they had a guy like Monty Judah back in those days, explaining to them about how they were going to spend 40 years in the wilderness, they were going to camp at 42 different places, and that they were going to go through a whole series of tests, and prophetically it laid out the whole thing for them, I'm not sure they would have left Egypt. Part of what we see in their testimony is they really, truly were trusting in Moses. That was part of the mistake they made. They weren't really trusting in the Lord. And when Moses didn't necessarily satisfy everything for them perfectly, man, they were quick to jump on Moses, you know, for it. In fact, in last week's portion, if you remember, where they got thirsty again, despite water coming out of the rock, despite previous things that God had already done, they ran out of water, and they're right at Moses' doorstep complaining to him because they're thirsty again. And last week's portion, and that's the reason why I want to bring it forward into this one, we have Moses going before the Lord, and the Lord instructing Moses to gather the elders, get his staff, get Aaron, and go to the rock and speak to the rock. And then they'll have water. And really what he was supposed to be teaching the children of Israel, and the lesson that we're supposed to be learning from that as well, is that when we have these needs in our lives, critical things, important things that happen, think whatever you call is really important, that you're supposed to speak to the rock. Amen. You're supposed to call out to the Lord. Now, this is not a new or foreign idea to us. Every one of us who have a testimony of faith of believing in the Messiah, at one time or another, you have probably called upon the name of the Lord, requested of him a pardoning or forgiveness of your sin, invited him personally to come into your life and to give you the gift of eternal life. You didn't ask that of a man. You didn't ask that of a particular denomination or a church. There are some that do advocate that, but we're not talking about those. Most of you have that testimony. So you already know this principle, what the original teaching was, that Moses was supposed to have given. That if you're in need, you are to speak to the rock of our salvation. Call upon, the Lord will hear you and grant you your petition and your request. Now, as you remember in the story, Moses went out, and I can understand this a little bit. I think he was pretty frustrated. He had been falsely accused of a whole bunch of stuff. They had threatened him and impugned his brother and his family, and they were just, it was nauseating. They couldn't seem to learn any of the lessons. They couldn't learn the lesson about Sabbath. They couldn't learn the lesson about getting the water. They couldn't learn the lesson about the food, the manna, the quail. They just one thing after another. And now they're repeating some of the same stuff that God's already dealt with, and they just can't seem to get it. And I think as a teacher, as a leader, I think he was frustrating, and he makes this rather rash statement to the people. He says, "You rebels, what do I have to do? Hit this rock and make water come in." So he hits the rock, and the water comes out. And at that moment, Moses lost his ticket to the promised land. Of all the people in that camp who deserved to go to the promised land, name one above Moses. I mean, he is the guy who was dispatched and sent from the mountain to back to Egypt to go get him. He's the one that took the heat before Pharaoh. He's the one that led him out, you know, went across the Red Sea, went to the mountain, went up, spent time with God on the mountain, didn't get any lunch, didn't get anything to drink whatsoever, fasted the whole time. God gave the Torah to him, came back down. He's setting the whole ball game up. Everything is to get the children of Israel to the promised land. And on this one incident, he doesn't get to go to the promised land. Now, according to the Jewish commentaries, they try to analyze, well, what was so egregious that Moses did that caused God to say, "No, Moses, you will not go into the land." And in fact, they make a list of some 15 different things. Now, I'm going to not cite all 15 things, but so you kind of get the drift of it. They said he was angry at the people. He really didn't pay attention to what the Lord said. He struck the rock twice. They go through a whole bunch of stuff. The one thing they don't say is the one thing that the Scripture says. And what the Scripture says is the reason why he's not going into the land is because he did not believe God. And really what he didn't believe was God said, "Speak to the rock," and Moses did something else. And by his deed, he proved he did not listen nor follow what the Lord said. Now, if you bring that element forward to us and the practical part of our faith, Yeshua has really honed in on this. When he came, he really focused on this particular aspect. We have some brethren who have followed the mistake of Moses, and they think that the way to the promised land, the way to salvation, is to follow the staff of Moses. Moses took his staff, he struck the rock, he got water. And some people think that just because they do some religious thing, that some sort of spiritual blessing comes forth. That's it. And I know a lot of brethren. I've met a lot of brethren in my life. They jump on some religiosity aspect, and because they get a few blessings that seem, and they assign cause and effect to it, and they think, well, that's the true path, whether it be various and strange doctrines of specific things, or whether it be giftings of the Holy Spirit, or whether it be deep, intensive Bible study, or whether you hold your mouth right and wear a certain kind of kippah or whatever. That they think that, hey, you know, I'm good came to me as a result of that, and so I'm onto the true path, and they get religious. But they don't believe the Lord. They make the same mistake Moses made. Moses used his staff. Hey, that's what the way it works. In Judaism, we have a whole lot of people. A whole lot of people that say you got to pray at a certain time, pray so many times, you got to wear a certain kind of tallit, you got to wear a certain kind of kippah, you got to wear it to phylacteries and to tefillin, and you got to do it according to their rules and the 1,583 specific commandments of Sabbath. You got to do it that way, and that's the path to the promised land. In fact, they go around advocating if you don't do it according to this way, you'll not see the kingdom, and so forth. I'm here to tell you, brethren, that the path to the kingdom is not through religious things. Amen. Moses has proved that. Moses has once and for all proved that the key to getting in the kingdom is believing what the Lord says and doing what the Lord says. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am talking about God's grace, and I'm talking about that grace working through your faith. This is part of what James was talking about when he said, you say you have faith, show me your deeds, and I'll show you my deeds with faith. You must hear the word of the Lord for you to have faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But then you do what the Lord says. That's the other part of the equation. That's where you prove that the faith works. And then you receive God's grace. Now, I am not advocating a different message of salvation. We're getting down to the brass tacks of believing the Lord. Let me make a very simple statement to all of my brethren in this day that we live here. If you do not come up with a better way to believe the Lord than our ancestors did in the wilderness, you too will not see the promised land. Are you listening to me? Moses didn't make it. Okay? I would like to see the brethren of this generation, the last generation, when we start on the greater Exodus, I'd like to see you make it to the promised land. Let me tell you what it's going to take, though. You're going to have to believe what the Lord has said. You cannot get sidetracked. Now, that's what these lessons are about that we're reading in the Torah portions right now in the book of Numbers. What were all the different things that sidetracked them and kept them from believing the Lord? They're in the midst of it. God is delivering them. He's taking them out of Egypt. He's feeding them. He's giving them drink. He's providing for them as they need. They're on the journey to the promised land. How could they have messed this up? But they did. Over the simplest and dumbest things. Now, in the previous portions that we've been looking at, it's very clear that the issue was their own unbelief. Their own fears kept them from it. The trying to hang on to some of the stuff of the past instead of letting it go and going forward with the Lord as to what he wanted to do. In these portions that we're looking at here, in fact, what we're going to be faced with in this particular Torah portion is it's going to show us another way of that we can be fouled up. And it doesn't want us to be, doesn't want us to make that mistake. This particular portion is not so much about the children of Israel, but it's about the enemies of Israel that came in an effort to keep the children of Israel from getting to the promised land. And oh, by the way, in the midst of all of the difficulties that we're going to have in our own camp of just trying to continue to believe the Lord and trust the Lord to get there, you do know that there are some people who are going to be opposed to us that are outside the camp, and they're not going to like us. And their intent will not be to bless us, but to curse us. Now, I have shared this in times past on this subject. Let me restate it. I really don't believe that you and I, in the camp of the righteous, in the great tribulation, are going to have to worry about Pharaoh and his taskmasters. We're not going to have to worry about Pharaoh's chariots. I'm telling you right now, we're not going to have to fight the U.S. military or Homeland Security, all that. Those people are going to have their nets are going to be filled with all of the mess they've got going on. They ain't got time for you and me. And thank God, we're just small potatoes. Really. We're nothing compared to all of the issues that's going on with them. They'll just discard us. But we are going to have conflicts with others that have escaped out in the wilderness where we're at, whom we refer to as Amalek, whom we refer as the bandits and raiders and so forth. And the Lord did not specifically go out and just like take care, you know, bury all of those in the Red Sea. The scripture tells us there were some battles that we had to deal with them and so forth. And one such battle that leads into this particular Torah portion is a bunch of Amorites. And when the children of Israel couldn't go right up the King's Highway, just straight north out of Mount Sinai and cut along the Arava Valley, they had to venture way into the east. They had to go into the part of southern Jordan and eastern Jordan and so forth, and there they had to run into the Amorites. Well, it turns out that God knew all about the Amorites, and he fully intended for them to be judged. And he used the children of Israel traveling through the wilderness, kind of ran an errand over there to the Amorites to wipe them out and carry out God's judgment against them. In fact, one of the reasons why that they stayed in Egypt as long as they did, because God said the sin of the Amorites wasn't quite yet full yet. And we stayed down in Egypt so that the Lord could time it for us to come back over there in that area and deal with them and give them God's judgment. And by the way, in the future, when we have conflicts with others, you don't realize it, but you're the instrument of God's judgment for those folks, whoever they are. Now, that's a whole different kind of perspective on seeing who you are and the situation that you're in. And that's what I'd like to kind of address with you, whereas most of us, when we think of the future, when we think of the things of the Great Tribulation, when we think of the leaving our homes and being a part of the Greater Exodus and so forth, you're not at all thinking, oh, by the way, you're also God's instrument to make a witness on this planet. Now, as we scan the immediate studio audience, storekeeper is going to have a hard time dressing us all up in a standard uniform because we're all different sizes and shapes and ages and so forth, and we don't look like we would be the world's idea of an instrument of righteousness and judgment that might be upon on other peoples and nations of the world. But you see, God's been in the business a long time of taking the group that's not so noble, not so weak, not so strong, using our weaknesses to manifest his strength through us to confound the world. And you and I are not going to win any biathlons or triathlons for that much, or go to the Olympics because we're not that capable, but I guarantee you that you and I, plus God, can take on the whole world.
That's right. Amen.
Now, it'll be mostly God, and we'll be cheering. Okay. Okay. But just the same, we're part of that camp. We're part of what's going on. And in the midst of what we see here in this Torah portion, we are introduced to Balak, who is a Moabite. And he isn't the only fellow that's over there in that region where Israel's at. There's also some Midianites, some Midianite kings. And they formed literally a confederation together. Normally, the Moabites and Midianites wouldn't join forces. But when they saw Israel and the number of Israel coming through the land, and the fact that, and I think they assessed this correctly, that nothing's going to stop them. If God tells them to go to a particular way or so, they're not going to stop them. And they knew individually they couldn't possibly stop them. So they decided to join together. And in the course of joining together, they decided to make one king for them to come and deal with the Israel problem. So that's how Balak essentially got the job. And Balak, of course, he had quite a political campaign going. You know, Balak means destroyer. Man, that was a beautiful political campaign. All the Midianites, well, the guy's name is Destroyer. I mean, you know, who would be better than him? I mean, he's the best Republican out there. Anyways, he got the job. And it's really novel the way he decided to deal with this, because he did have a certain degree of wisdom. He looked at Israel and realized it's not because they're a crack elite team of warriors and fighters. It's that they have a spiritual connection and that they're unified spiritually. You see, they all were being told to follow what the Lord said, and Moses was the prophet that was in the midst of them, all pointing them toward the Lord and listening to the Lord and trying to believe the Lord. And even the enemy could see this is a very, very powerful element. And he was right. It is. If we can get God's people to truly believe the Lord, nothing can stop you. You and the Lord are a majority of every conflict there is. Of course, the key is not to be following some guy, but to actually be following what the Lord said. Amen. That's the key. Because if God says that we're going to do it, then the creator of the universe is going to make that happen. Because God doesn't predict something and then not do it. Right. He does what he says. Right. And if you have a people who believe that, he said it, he's going to do it. And that no matter what's in front of them, what's confusing them, what's making them fearful, if they'll hold to that, they'll prevail over every situation that occurs. So given the past lessons where the people didn't quite remember that, didn't really listen to what the Lord says, and we understand it's crucial that we do this, because this is the reason Moses didn't walk into the promised land. Even he has to follow what the Lord says. Nobody is exempt. Every one of us have to believe what the Lord has said. So it's very important that it comes off of our lips frequently, what has the Lord said, and that we follow in that manner. Instead of what appears to be, or what a man would think would be, a noble or proper way to do certain things. You had the story in the last weeks about them sending the spies in. You remember that story? They thought it was a good idea It probably was a good idea. Now that you think about it, I mean, you're going to go in and reconnoiter where all the villages are, where all the roads are, all the different terrain. So that's a very good idea. That's intelligence. That's wise. That's appropriate. But what did they use the stuff to do? They came back and they melted their hearts. They quit listening to what the Lord said, and they didn't believe the Lord anymore.
That's right.
It cost them dearly. Cost them dearly. And that will cost us dearly if in the day's future we get distracted by our own concerns, our own fears, our own apprehensions, and we don't listen to what the Lord has said.
Amen.
If any of you accuse me, well, Monty said such and such about this, I'm going to correct you. You are not listening to my opinion on stuff. I am trying to get you to focus on what the Lord has said.
Amen.
That's what I'm trying to follow. And that's what I would encourage you to follow. And if you'll do that and join with me in trying to do that, then we really will have the unity. And we'll be able to face the difficulties that may exist in the future. We'll have the ability, we'll have the strength that we need for that.
Right.
Now, Balak, recognizing how powerful this spiritual concept was, he didn't load up his army and say, well, let's get all the Midianite armies, let's get our Moabite armies, we'll go out, we'll hit them on the field of battle, we'll bring our archers in and our spearmen and swordsmen, and we'll do battle with them. He knew that was futile. He knew that was futile. He said, I got to find a way to break them. And quite honestly, you know, it doesn't really say so here, but it sounds like that he had gone to the advanced course that Hasatan holds on how to destroy God's people. Because he knew the way to break them was to curse them. Remove the blessings from them and curse them. And oh, by the way, we're just like those people. I like going back to my original statement. If all of a sudden it looks like you don't have the blessings anymore, you're out of here. We're that simple.
That's right.
We are that simple. If things don't work out, Monty, I'm not going to be sticking around. Well, I can tell you right now, brother, things ain't going to work out, and we're still going to do it. Let me be on record on that right now. And there's going to be a lot of things that didn't work out according to your plan. Or my plan, or whatever. But the Lord will get us through it. But with that said, Balak hires, at that particular time in the world, a powerful spiritual figure who knew these principles and knew about the things of the Lord. His name was Balaam. And Balaam, there's, you know, a lot of different teachers, they argue whether or not Balaam was a real believer of God, or whether he was just some false guy that used spiritual principles. I believe that he was really the real McCoy. He was really a prophet of God. He knew the Lord. He knew the principles. He taught people. And given his testimony, where he quickly said to Balak and to his emissaries, he said, I can only say what the Lord says. If the Lord doesn't say anything, I can't say anything. In other words, he discredited himself and said, look, I can only do what the Lord says.
Amen.
If the Lord wants to do it, okay. If the Lord doesn't want to do it, I can't do a thing for you. It's up to the Lord. And that was good. And that seems to testify that he understood the spiritual principles and spiritual laws that we're addressing here even this evening. But to tempt him, why Balak is willing to gather up some of the Midianite king's money and his money, and they want to buy his services. And there's enough of a temptation there and enough persistence on their part of the petition that they get him to come to meet with Balak to see about cursing the children of Israel. The story goes on to tell us about his journey on his donkey, one of the most fascinating stories that you'll ever find in Scripture. In which that God used the angel of the Lord, spoke through the donkey. Now, that has always been an incredible miracle. I mean, if you're going to go through the Bible and survey incredible miracles, this business about God speaking through this donkey talking to Balaam, that's up there. That's up on the list. Okay? But I'll tell you what's an even greater miracle than that. It's Balaam answered back and carrying on an intelligent conversation with the donkey. And had it not been that, this would have just been a fanciful story. But by indicating that Balaam did talk back, that to me has proved me this is a true story, because that's how stupid men are sometimes. And every time you see the weakness, true weakness of a man, you are probably seeing some truth being expressed. This is one of the reasons why I love the fact that the Bible doesn't hide from us the weaknesses and the mistakes of the patriarchs. It actually lends credibility to belief and truth, because you and I are exactly that way, aren't we? None of us are perfect. We do make mistakes, okay? And we all accept that is the truth. Nobody's a Superman here. Nobody's a superhero. You know, we don't all wear blue capes except on Purim parties. But we don't fly around and other things like that. So we have Balaam coming. And he, of course, sets up the requirement that they're going to build some altars so that he can proceed to curse the children of Israel. And in some form or fashion, we don't really know the details of this, but somehow or another, whatever it is that Balaam understood, upon presenting these gifts and sacrifices on these altars set up to the Lord and given to the Lord, that the Lord did put Balaam into some kind of a trance. He spoke through Balaam's mouth. And we have three instances in which that the Lord speaks through his mouth. And instead of speaking curses, the reality is that God spoke blessings on the children of Israel. And in fact, I won't go into the details of this with you and so forth, but in fact, we come down to one of the most powerful blessings that God spoke through Balaam. It was, "How good and how pleasant are your tents, O Jacob, your tabernacles, O Israel." That phrase is such a powerful blessing that it is part of the normal Shabbat services, and it's a part of the high festivals, high holidays that have been kept by the children of Israel since the days that it happened. And the reason why they've chosen those particular words is because it's one thing for a good man to say some good words about you. It is of a whole nother dimension if one of your enemies stands up and says something good about you. It's real. It's sincere. It's without qualification if your enemy praises you. And in this particular case, with the exception of God himself speaking a blessing, as far as a blessing from a man, the blessing of Balaam upon the children of Israel stands way up there as a very high blessing that has been given to the children of Israel. And the thing that has always encouraged me about that particular blessing, despite the fact that it's used on all holidays and used on all Sabbath services and so forth, it's called Matovu, the very traditional liturgical part of worship services and in synagogue service, is the fact that it was in the context of Israel camping in the wilderness. Now, I want that to just kind of resonate with you for a moment. The enemy is going to be opposed to you. When we go in the greater Exodus, we're going to have enemies coming against us. But I'm trying to tell you something. While you're in the wilderness, in tents, in tabernacles, it's when you're receiving the greatest blessings that you can get as a mortal on the earth.
Amen.
You are in the camp of the Lord. You are in the will of God. One of the things the Torah teachers will teach you is the concept of being blameless before the Lord. Blameless before the Lord doesn't mean you keep all the commandments of the Lord. Blameless before the Lord means that you have taken a particular commandment and you kept that commandment. And at that moment that you're keeping that commandment, you're blameless before the Lord. The whole concept of the tallit and the tzitzits, for those of you who wear them on the belt loops, those of you who have your tallit on, we teach that the moment that you put your tallit on and you're obeying this commandment to display this tzitzit, this little macrame knot tassel that the Lord is in, you're keeping that commandment that he called for us to keep. And at this moment that you have that tassel, you are blameless before the Lord.
Right.
You're keeping it. You're doing it. You're blameless. Therefore, you should have great confidence to approach the Lord and to speak to the rock and to receive from him those things which you need and are appropriate for you from him. The idea is you can't keep all the commandments at the same time. All you can keep is one at a time. And if you're keeping one of them, then you're blameless at that moment. It's only when you get distracted and you ignore what you already have, or you take it off and you walk in a different direction, that's when you get yourself in trouble. If you'll just walk with the Lord, you don't realize it, but you're blameless before the Lord. You don't have to worry about, well, did I do that right or not? No, the Lord just sees you as blameless. And the Apostle John, he writes in 1 John, in his letter, he talks about if you're walking with the Lord, is that the Lord is constantly washing you and cleansing you from all unrighteousness. You're walking in the light. You're not in the darkness.
That's right.
That you can have confidence. You don't have to worry about the nit detail stuff. You don't have to worry about the religiosity. Just walk with the Lord. And this blessing that came to them, the great defense and protection that they had, was tents. Tabernacles. Reminds me of Psalms 91, which is a great tribulation psalm. Amen. Though 1,000 fall on your left and 10,000 on your right, no plague will come to your tent. Your tent. Didn't say your house. Your tent. The fact of the matter is, the most powerful defensive place that you can be on this earth as a mortal and be under the protection of God against all enemies, foreign and domestic, is to be in a sukkah.
Amen.
In the camp of the righteous.
Amen.
There is no more powerful and defensible place in the world.
Right.
And the children of Israel, in this particular lesson, prove it. Despite the concerted efforts of the enemy to curse them, to do harm to them, the Lord turned those curses into blessings. Blessings that stand to this day as a testimony of great blessings. That's really what this story is about. It's in the context of being in the wilderness, and this is the story that really tells how powerful God's protection and defense really is. Even against spiritual attack, the Lord knows how to defend his people and to protect his people. And by the way, spiritual attacks are far more deadly than mortal attacks that you will face in your life. What you don't hear in this Torah portion, though, is what Balaam really did that was bad. You have to actually read in some other places what came as an aftermath of this. Because pretty much what Balaam had done for Balak was according to the way Balak thought that spiritual things should take place. Oh, we'll set up altars, we'll call upon God, God will be angry, he'll give us favor, and we'll curse those people. And I think what Balak was thinking was that once they were cursed, well, then his armies would be able to go down there and have a field day on them. But Balaam knew that would never work. But he was willing to see if he could work something out to get a little honorarium out of the deal while teaching Balak a lesson. As a result, Balaam really didn't get paid for all of these things. Balak got upset. But here's what Balaam did do. And this is the part that should really make us fearful. Balaam gave Balak and the Midianite king some counsel that said, if you really want to defeat the children of Israel, it's not going to be by sword, and it's not going to be by you pronouncing curses and things that you would do. Let me tell you what would be the easiest way to do it. Why don't you send some of your young men and your young ladies down there and hold a festival and invite some of their young men and their young ladies over to one of your festivals. And the idea is to get them to intermingle and to kind of mix just enough so that they start participating in some of the fun that we have going on over here and kind of get them separated a little bit from that teaching that they get from Moses where he says, don't have anything to do with that stuff. You see, as long as God is on their side, God's going to protect them. But if you can get God angry at them, well, God will be able to do to them far better than anything you could do to them.
Right.
And that's what Balaam actually told the Midianite kings to do. He said, send your daughters down, send your young men down, let's have a festival. And by the way, at that age group and food and wine and party and have good time and so forth, we'll get some of their folks to stop listening to Moses. Let's party hardy together, have a good time, and God will turn on them. And what you get at the end of this portion, which leads into next week's portion, that's what happened. And what you're going to discover in next week's portion is 24,000 sons of Israel lost their lives to it. That was one of the judgments that hit in the wilderness. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people to make a big mistake like that. Now, if you'll turn with me, the last thing I want to share with you. This is Yeshua teaching this Torah portion to us in the generation where we're at. And I'm looking now at Revelation chapter 2, the final letters of warning that I believe that Yeshua is giving to the last generation. These seven letters, the first Revelation 2 and 3, I believe are warnings from the Messiah to the last generation of believers to try to prepare them for what's coming at the end of the ages. But he wants certain things have got to get corrected. Certain things have got to get turned around or else this is going to cost you. And in particular, I'm starting at verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12, to the church of Pergamon, he says this. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Now, you see, there was a direct attack against believers that came from Satan, and we're not falling for it. We're going to have to fight. You know, we're not going to deny the faith because of something that obvious. But look at the next thing that it says that's about denying the faith, not believing. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. That's what Balaam told them to do.
Right.
Go down there and party. Just party with them. Have a good time. And mix your gods with their gods. And mix it up so much that they lose sight of who it is they really believe in. Get them basically to stop listening to what Moses says and stop listening to what the Lord says. Just mix some other stuff in with it. And as a result, God's judgment befell the people. just like it fell Moses. You're not going in the promised land because you stopped believing me. You're not listening to me anymore. You're not doing what I said, and you're not believing me. I don't care what your excuse is. You know, Moses had a great excuse. The people upset him. He was getting back at him. I don't care. You didn't believe the Lord. And in this particular case, it was we that were tempted with their lusts and other kinds of things. Now, in the course of multiple generations and leading up to this generation, we've all seen the teaching of Balaam and what it has done to a lot of people who believe in the Lord. The vast majority of the people who proclaim Yeshua as Messiah do not listen to Moses and do not listen to what the Lord said through Moses. And according to the biblical definition, they don't believe. They may look religious. I'll give them credit. They're almost even as religious as Moses. But being a religious Moses isn't good enough to get into the promised land. Amen. We know that in the scripture. So maybe you might want to take a quick survey. Is anybody around here more religious than Moses? I don't see anybody more religious than Moses. Anybody here in the assembly in this generation deserve to go to the promised land and the messianic kingdom more than Moses? Anybody? Name somebody, please. In history, name me somebody who really, truly deserves to go to the kingdom more than Moses. If Moses didn't make it, what makes you think he will? I'm telling you. You have to believe the Lord. Amen. You have to listen to what the Lord said, and you have to do what the Lord said. That's the lesson. That's what Yeshua came teaching. Right. He said, ask, and you will receive. He said, ask me. Ask me. You'll get it. If you'll believe in me, you'll get the eternal life. You'll get the... Believe in me. Trust me. Directly to God. Don't go through a man. Don't go through a religion. Don't go through a denomination. Don't go through a church. Don't go through a synagogue. Go directly to the Lord.
Amen.
Don't let anything get in between you and the Lord on this. Today, we still have the teaching of Balaam. We still have to deal with people who tell us, don't listen to Moses. We got something else better for you. Don't listen to what the Lord said through Moses. Look, all that stuff that happened back there, even the stuff that God said, that's the Old Testament, and that's all been done away with, and now we're on to something else. Shoot, that's what Balaam told him to tell him. Hey, all that stuff you heard earlier back in the mountain, hey, You're now on the brink of the promised land. Hey, it's the new stuff now. You're getting ready to go into the new kingdom. You're getting ready to go. This is what it's really all about. Don't worry about all that stuff you learned in the past. Just do what we got right here and you'll be fine. They didn't make it. They died in the wilderness. Let me say something real simple as a conclusion to this. And this is the lesson I want you to hear from the Torah portion this week. In anticipation that maybe we're the last generation, and maybe we're going to be on the greater exodus, and maybe we're going to be on that journey to the promised land. Let this one message come across real clear. You'll make it to the promised land. You'll make it to the kingdom if you'll listen to what the Lord says and you'll follow what the Lord says, despite what your eyes see and what you hear from other men.
Amen.
You'll make it. It's really pretty simple. If we can get enough of us to really cling to this principle and this truth, we could sure help a whole lot of people to not make a tragic mistake. But you know, what we have a tendency to do is we have a tendency to allow a single voice or a few witnesses, like those 10 guys that came back and expressed their fears and their concerns, and they melted the whole camp. Only two guys stood up and said, let us not rebel against the Lord. Let's go forward with the Lord. And so it wasn't enough. We're going to have to flip those odds around. Yeah, there'll be a couple of people who stand up and say, let's go our own way. Let's save ourselves and all that. And we're going to need 10 others to stand up against those two and say, let us not rebel against the Lord. Let us trust the Lord and listen to what the Lord has said. Now, here's the good part, guys. I was telling you before, what do you believe? Circumstances of what the world says or what does the Lord say? One of the things I take great solace in, great peace to my soul is that I know what you're like because I know what I'm like. And I know the fatigue and a little discomfort. And so I know, boy, it takes me down fast. I know that. I know that about me. And I know if we're trudging along and somebody stumbles a little bit and they say, hey, I'm tired, it hurts, I want to stop too. But I know this, despite all of that, the Lord has said he'll get us there. Despite all of that, he'll still get us there. And here's the real kicker on this whole deal. Unlike what has happened in the past, all the previous lessons and so forth, it says this time we really win. This time the people who make it through this whole thing and cross over the Jordan into the Messianic kingdom, no man could number them. It's not onesie, twosie, or a couple of them and so forth. It's not a little tiny remnant. It's a whole bunch of us. Now, the rebels will be removed from the camp, and those who disbelieve will see the same lessons. But the vast majority of us are going to be like Joshua and Caleb. And we're going to make it in from start to finish. Now, that's the part that really, really encourages me. And let me tell you why it encourages me. Not because it's a conclusion or hope on our part as a man. Because God said that. And that since we're holding to what God says, we're going to act on that and believe that. That's the lesson. Don't listen to Balaam. Listen to the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion from the Torah. Thank you for the lessons of in the wilderness and the encouragement that it offers to us in the days yet future for us. And Lord, I do pray that by your Spirit that you would put within us the identity of the people we really are. That we are the sons and daughters of Israel, the people that you love and have made covenant with, and that your word has been proved many times over, and you've given us an opportunity on behalf of all of the generations of Israel to stand up and to make witness and to obey your word and to see the incredible results of your blessings, your deliverance, and your salvation. Help us, Lord, to truly be that people. We ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Dr. Scotty, please.